We're continuing this afternoon our series through the Lord's Prayer. The basic outline, or the Lord's Prayer, is that basic outline of prayer that the Lord Jesus taught to his disciples when they asked him, "How, Lord, should we pray?" Last week, our focus was on the opening of the prayer, "Our Father," what it means that we call out to our Father in heaven as adopted children of God in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we approach God not as slaves, but as sons, as children. And that is the beautiful truth of the gospel. That indeed, though the Lord is our master, in one sense, our Lord and our King, he is a master, Lord, and King, who is our Father, and who even prefers that we address him as Father. And so, in our ordinary prayers, we do not say, first, our Master, which art in heaven, but our Father, which art in heaven. And that is a beautiful and a comforting hope by which the Lord stoops down, as it were, to speak our language, to show his grace and mercy and kindness to his children who trust in his Son. But the address of the Lord's Prayer not only calls him our Father, it also gives his location, our Father, which art in heaven. The Catechism is helpful in guiding us towards that we shouldn't have earthly conceptions of his majesty, that we should remember indeed he is our Father, but then also that his location, where he presents himself to us, speaks to us of who he is. Our Father, which art in heaven, is an address, something like the address that you put on an envelope. You put the person's name, and then you put where they live, their location. And the location tells you something about them. Maybe you think a little differently of somebody who lives, if the letter is going to maybe Parliament in Ottawa. Ottawa gives you a certain impression of where that person lives and who they are. Or if you mail it to a friend who lives on the beach in Florida, you think of them in a certain way, as a certain kind of person. While this address, "Our Father which art in heaven," teaches us even more. Teaches us something of the character of our Father. And the Lord Jesus taught us for good reason to think of our Father as being in the heavenly place. The place that is above and beyond us. The place of glory and brightness and holiness and light. And that teaches us about his character. So we're going to look at our heavenly Father. The emphasis on heaven. First, we'll look at his place. Second, we'll look at our position. And then third, some application, some comfort to do with this. The place that we address our prayers to first. This address does not mean that God is limited to one place. When we say our Father which art in heaven, that doesn't mean he's limited or he's only located in one place. That's actually what the pagans thought. That's what false religion thought. And that's what the Apostle Paul was correcting when we read from Acts 17. He taught this in Athens, to this city given over to idols, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Paul was teaching them, God is so much greater than one who just dwells in a temple. The Old Testament saints already knew that. See, the Old Testament saints were trained by their lifestyle and where the temple was to think of the Lord God being located in a special way in that temple and actually meeting with him there. But that doesn't mean, even though that temple was glorious, it was on Mount Zion and it was the best architecture and the most impressive building in the land, and it was massive to them, and it had imported wood and cedars and gold and all of these beautiful things, even all of that glorious picture does not mean that they actually thought God was limited to that temple. Solomon said, 2 Chronicles 2 verse 6, this is at the dedication service of the temple, who is able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? So when we say our Father which art in heaven, we're not thinking of God as limited to one place. It's an address to a certain location which teaches us something, but it does not teach us that God is limited to that place, or is like an ancient idol limited to one temple or one area. No more than if one of us built a dollhouse that we could think a person could actually live in it and exist in it. It was a symbol. It was a picture. And so the Old Testament believers like Solomon, the New Testament believers like Paul, they were not so primitive and foolish and unknowing to think that God dwelt in a temple or even that he was limited to heaven itself. Solomon says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He's beyond that. Solomon and Paul knew that the temple was symbolic, that it was a picture of actually heaven on earth. If you take many of the pictures of how the temple was designed and the tabernacle, and then you take what the prophets saw in visions of heaven, and also the Garden of Eden, you'll be able to put together a picture that the temple on earth was actually meant to be, with its altar and everything, it was meant to be a symbol of heaven on earth, a symbol of a meeting place with God on earth. And it taught God's people a whole set of lessons, but it did not teach them God's limited to that. It was a meeting place. And the reality of heaven, even to this time, and our conception of heaven now, is that it's still a symbol of a meeting place, a throne room, a place where God's people may approach and should approach and do approach to meet with him. And God doesn't need that place for his own sake. Our Father in heaven is not for his own sake in a sense. First and foremost, it's a teaching tool. It teaches us of his character, so then ultimately for his own sake, we'd bring him glory. And we'd honor him for who he truly is. He's God who made heaven and earth and all the sea and all that is in them. Even heaven ultimately would be a created realm of some kind. We can't grasp that. We can't think of that. But whatever heaven is, far beyond and above us, whatever that throne room is, which Isaiah saw and John saw and others saw, is a created reality of some kind. It's a place which is a symbol to us of who God is. God is not bound there. It's something like a temple that's beyond a temple. They knew God is everywhere. And so when we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," don't let that think it's to teach you God's distant or far away. Believers knew all along, Old Testament and New, Psalm 139, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Or Jeremiah 23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places and I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? So it would be a mistake to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," and think that that's teaching us God's just far away. That's actually deism. It's a false view of religion where God is so far away, he's unreachable. No, and it's not a contradiction in any terms. God is indeed in heaven. We address our prayers to him in heaven, but he's also everywhere else. It's just that simple. God is in heaven. He teaches us to address him in heaven so that we'd give him the glory due, and he's everywhere else. He's different than us. And so heaven is to teach us how to approach God. And it's to display his glory and his presence in a place. There were a few times that the apostles and the prophets were privileged to enter heaven, to be given visions of that. You read of it in Isaiah, Daniel, the writings of the apostle John, also the apostle Paul. That some men, in a special way, were able and allowed to have a view into heaven, and they give us pictures of a place of beautiful and bright light, but then deeply impressive creatures, choirs and loud speaking, and a worship center, a throne room where glory is given to God. You go into some people's offices, And perhaps if you've been in an office in a high building with a wealthy person or an important person, you notice right away everything about that office is designed to make you feel a certain way. Stuff's even too big. Have you ever noticed that in some people's offices? Their desk is just too big. Their chair is too big. The ceiling is way higher than it needs to be. The paintings on the walls are way too big. Everything's done on this grand scale. And what's the purpose? It's to show you that they're sort of some kind of big shot or some kind of important person, and that you are small and you ought to be impressed because I'm able to put on this show and this is my office and you better appeal to me. And there was attempts to make all kinds of temples to different gods that portrayed that, but what they are ultimately is knockoffs of the ultimate, the real, the true. You know, all of these temples all over the world, and these pyramids, and these high places that people set up, and they're in cultures all over the place, attempts to be like gods. The Tower of Babel, to reach up to the heavens, and all these false pagan temples, but what they all were was cheap knockoffs of what people knew and in stories and passed down about the Garden of Eden, but then ultimately the Israelite temple, the true temple, this picture of a holy place, a holiest of places. And remember in the temple there was a veil and pictures that it's not natural that a person would be able to go there. You go into a big impressive office, maybe you instantly get a little bit quiet. And you feel like you have to show respect, whether it's your boss or somebody else. Well, heaven is so much more than that. Think of Isaiah's words, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that's what happened when people came into heaven. They fell on their faces. That's why it's so precious. We pray, "Father in heaven." We come in by way of the torn veil in the name of the Son, and we come in covered and our sins forgiven. This is good news, but think of those apostles and those prophets. They couldn't handle the glory of God. It was like a bright light and a purity that taught them reverence. And praying "Our Father which art in heaven" continues to remind us of that. Yes, we have a beautiful access in the Son. We come clothed in the robes of the Son, righteousness. He covers our sin. And so as we come together for church and we pray our prayers, we are welcome in that throne room, but it's still the throne room of the holy God. And it's still to teach us, don't slip into earthly conceptions of God as Father and to thinking that our approach to Him is merely horizontal, on the same level. One man to another, one person to another. It teaches us, secondly, our position. We are low, He is high. We come to Him as coming to a throne, as coming to a king. When you see a little baby crawling around, especially when they're at that age, some of them, they're still crawling, but they're alert. And they see all the different things up on tables, and they're interested in all the different people, and you notice them crawling around, and as they crawl on the floor, they look up all the time. They're always looking up, always looking for things that are above them, always wanting to be lifted up into the arms of one above them. Well, one of the things that when we pray "Our Father which art in heaven," we're praying not to an earthly father, but we're being taught to look up, to honor Him, to respect Him. We don't speak to Him horizontally. We look up vertically. We also come, "Our Father which art in heaven," as dependents. Dependents. Those that are asking Him for things. You know, on your tax return, you check that box, dependent. You're a dependent, or you have so many dependents, and that means that you have a number of children, usually, who depend on you for food and shelter, and you give it to them. Well, we come to the Father and we pray in heaven. It reminds us we approach Him not as one who can be controlled or argued with, but we always look up to Him and we depend on Him for everything. We're to stand even in awe of Him. Psalm 33, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The way we should think of God and we should approach God should be still reverential and respectful. Our position, lowly yet loving. You know, there are two extremes in the church where people fall into. And the balance of those simple words, our Father which art in heaven, helps with them. Some people fall into the side of thinking abject terror of God and some kind of reverence where he is completely unapproachable somehow gives him a respect. And then there are others who come to him almost as it were horizontally, just as a friend, a buddy. And they don't recognize he's in heaven. But you see this opening phrase, our Father which art in heaven, it's simple. It teaches us we're down here. Yes, he's our Father, but he's up there. And we are low, and we ought to still be in awe of him. Yes, he graciously reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us, though, not exactly as an earthly father. The pictures of Father and Son are ways that the Lord relates to his people. He stoops down to use our language to show to us a conception of who he is. But he's much more than that. He's a father who's beyond having a father in a head office of a company, or a father who's wealthy, or a father who's in a political position, or a father who can pull strings. I once knew a young man like that. His father was somewhat powerful because he was a police officer with a lot of seniority. And it got him out of some speeding tickets because he knew that father and he was able to say, hey, you know so-and-so. And that relationship was a friendship with many people, and so that influence could be used. But here we have this picture, our Father which art in heaven, that teaches us that our Father is in the place of all influence, the place of ruling over all of our lives, and we're dependent. God has put us exactly where we need to be. You know, his fatherhood goes beyond, I think, what we often think. We read of that in Acts 17. He has determined our pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings. Our Father, just like earthly fathers might appoint a bedroom in the house, and that's your area, and you can have that. Our Heavenly Father has appointed everything in our life, and he's put us where we are, and he's put us in certain positions so we could learn from those positions to seek him, that they might seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Our Heavenly Father puts people exactly where they need to be. He puts them in all these different situations, just as an earthly father might test and try a child and give them different assignments and put them in different places. Our Heavenly Father has assigned us to places where we should seek the Lord. He's put us in our places vertically in relation to him, but also even in a sense horizontally. He's appointed the boundaries of our dwellings. Our Father puts us where we need to be so that we will seek to pray to him. Job is a beautiful yet striking and sobering example of this in the Old Testament. God gave Job such an allotment, flocks and herds and a big family, riches and blessing. And then the Lord took it all away from him. And what did Job say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord appoints our possessions. The Lord appoints all of our things. And what did Job do in the end? He found the Lord. He sought the Lord. After losing his family and herds, 26 verse 14, he says, these are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job learned this lesson of his Father in heaven in a striking way, in a deep way, in a hard way. But all people are now put in a place that they might seek the Lord. And so when we pray our Father which art in heaven, we're teaching ourselves about his place, and we're approaching him in that vertical way, but he's also teaching us about our place. And he's teaching us that we ought to cry out and relate to him as those who need help. But then there are great comforts to praying this. Some comforts. The comfort of having our Father in heaven. The first comfort is the right of entry to the height of heaven. If you think of the pictures of heaven, first you can think of the picture in the Old Testament of the holy place. And if you tried to walk into that holy place, by the way, the mercy seat is there. And that temple was a picture of an ancient throne room and a king's palace. It would have had many of those images, walking up steps, the mercy seat and the ark being a picture of actually a place where a king might sit and dwell in the midst of his people, and they knew the Lord as their king. But what would happen if you approached it in the Old Testament? If you tried to go into God's throne room? That picture that we learn about being like a picture of heaven, especially in the book of Revelation, where all these pictures are tied together like a bow. Well, you'd die if you went in the Holy of Holies. And the apostles who had visions of heaven and the prophets, they said, "Woe is me." And they fell down. And they knew they deserved to be dead. But think of this beautiful picture. Hebrews 4, Jesus the Son of God, it says of there. About Jesus the Son of God, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And the foundation for that is, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So the picture in Hebrews chapter 4 is, the high priests of the Old Testament, they walked through the veil once a year on the Day of Atonement. They spread the blood out. And they had that picture of somebody being able to go into God's presence. The picture here in Hebrews 4 is Jesus, the Son of God, is our high priest who through actually his ascension, the ascension is a precious and a beautiful day. In his ascension, the Lord Jesus is going up to heaven, and he as a man, the Son of God, passes through the heavens and has the right to enter into the heavens and sits there as our high priest. And now because he has passed through to the heavens before us, it's like there's an open door and an open way when we pray. I don't want to make it literal. It's not literal, but imagine the picture of Hebrews 4. It's almost like a literal picture. Because he's passed through the heavens, it's like the Lord Jesus has made some kind of door or portal or open way so that even though heaven is up there, there's been a way made open. There's a way when our prayers go up that we are welcome, that we have a right of entry, that we're allowed there, that we don't have to be struck dead, that we don't live in terror of the gods, so to speak. But Jesus, the Son of God, has gone up through to heaven for us. And so in the Son, the way of the Christian is, yes, a way of reverence and respect. But it's an open way. It's as though we have the keys, the passcode, the card to enter into heaven. The door is open. What a beautiful and what a hopeful and what a comforting picture. When we pray, our Father which art in heaven, just by faith in the Son, the way is open. He's the door. He's the new and living way. He's the one who tore the veil open. What a comfort then these words are. Second comfort is that Almighty God is listening. Heaven is a picture of a seat of power. And when we pray, our Father which art in heaven, what father wouldn't listen to the needs of their children, especially when they're crying out in real pain? Now, there are times that we test and we try our children. And we let them learn things for themselves. And our Father does that too. But our Father hears. He always hears. He is all-knowing. We as earthly fathers, some of us maybe have a reputation with our children for not listening or hearing that well. We're thinking about something else and it goes over our head and we miss it. Our Heavenly Father never misses a word. He knows all of our cries, all of our needs, all of our prayers. And yes, His answer might be no. For now, it might be not yet, it might be not until that prayer is answered, until he wipes the tear from every eye. till he takes away every sickness. But he does hear, and he does give an answer. And here, when we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," we have this comfort that we have access to the throne, and that Almighty God is listening. And he gives us two pictures of that listening. They're pictures of intercession. The picture that both the Son and the Spirit intercede for us, that the Son is at the right hand of God the Father, always interceding, taking our case, as it were, at the right hand of God the Father, but then that the Spirit even intercedes and purifies our prayers, and Almighty God is always listening, always knows. We pray to the one who's able to give us exactly what we need and who knows what we need. Romans 8, verse 31, "If God is for us, who can stand against us?" Believer, he will save you. He will save you from your cancer or your marriage problem or your financial problems. But most importantly, he saves from sin. And you see, in that, all of those other problems one day will be addressed. Yes, he may test and try us for now, and he may teach us to worship and pray while we go through this furnace of this world and while we go through the tests and the trials. But this is the Father who hears and who will answer every prayer. And undoubtedly, in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, we will have a comfortable assurance and knowledge that our Father heard every prayer and gave the right answer to every prayer for us. We cannot see that now. But then also, when we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," it's a comforting preview of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. The final pictures of Revelation are actually pictures of the saints surrounding that throne in the early part of Revelation, of a people being gathered in into his presence. And we are already, but not yet there. Already, in a way, we surround his throne. We give him praise. We come and worship on this earth. But just the picture of that great multitude around his throne is a very comforting picture. That means there is a multitude of God's people welcome in his presence. Already praying, "Our Father, which art in heaven," already there, but not yet. And then, as the book of Revelation progresses, it's a picture of heaven being on earth, actually, towards the end. In Revelation 21, "Heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God, and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" When we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," we have this hope that one day, even in a more visible, personal, direct way, that we will actually be able to do that. "Our Father, which art in heaven," we'll actually be able to be there. We'll actually be welcome right in his presence ultimately. And notice, the tabernacle of God is with men. That tabernacle picture of heaven coming down to earth. But then also, later in Revelation 21, "I saw no temple in the new city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." It's another picture that in the new heavens and the new earth, we on earth will be in heaven. It's hard to grasp or to think about, but God's presence will so much be apparent and visible and near and close that for all eternity, we will simply be in communion with him. For now, we still have tears and death and sorrow. But those tears, death, and sorrow teach us to approach his throne of grace. And will one day be, really not even, we're not sure how much we'll remember of them. But it's hard to imagine how we could see the glory and the beauty of heaven without some memory of things are no longer this way. Now they're that way. And so when we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," we already have a preview. We have a hope that we in the Spirit are entering, and in the Son, the presence of Almighty God. So when we pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," yes, it is awe-inspiring. It teaches us reverence, but then it teaches us the greatest of privilege, because it is In Jesus' name, our Father who art in heaven, amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before you with thanksgiving and praise that in the name of your Son, we have access, even invitation, to boldly come to the throne of grace. We thank you that you, O Lord, even dwell with us now in the Spirit. But we look forward to that time where we will dwell with you in more apparent and visible ways, seeing you as you are. Lord, we pray that we would take this address as a privilege, that you would guide our thoughts as we pray, our Father in heaven, and so that we would approach you rightly, in godly reverence, in deep respect, but then also with familial love. We ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen and guide your people in this coming week. We pray that you would guide us tomorrow as we hope to gather together, that that would be a true day of thanksgiving. A day of thanksgiving for your praise, glory, and honor, and that you would bless that time of fellowship. We also pray that you would guide us in all of our work that lies ahead, that we would work to your glory, praise, and honor, that you would set your people apart for your name. We pray for strength for tomorrow and your guidance, and that you would watch over your people. And so we come before you, O Holy Father, in the name of your Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll now sing Psalter number 394, verses 1, 2, and 3.